One of the things I've been doing is writing a book. I'm on contract with Tyndale Publishers to publish 4 books. I've got a manuscript due soon. And one of the chapters in the book that I'm writing right now is about John the Baptist. He's an interesting guy. Jesus said of him that of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Now, when God in human flesh pays you that kind of a compliment, it's worth noting what made him so great. John the Baptist was an earthy kind of a guy, an unusual appearing character. We know that he was the original hippie in the New Testament. That's how we picture him, right? Long hair, wearing camel designer fashion clothes, and eating bugs and honey out in the desert. He grew up a PK. You know what that is? Not a promise keeper. A pastor's kid. In this case, a priest's kid. His dad was Zacharias. He was a tender of the temple functions in Jerusalem, which made John the Baptist in the lineage of the priesthood, which would mean that one day, if everything flowed the way it was supposed to flow, that he would be a priest officiating in the temple. It's interesting, I found out growing up that pastor's kids, the ones I knew anyway, were the rowdiest ones. And I've always been haunted by that notion. I'm very sensitive because of that with my own son. I don't expect him to be perfect. I tell him, though he's the pastor's son, he's just a kid. Be a kid. I don't lay a big, heavy pressure on him. I don't know that John the Baptist had pressure. He must have had some, just being the son of Zacharias. But he was also the cousin of Jesus. We know that because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, so perhaps second or third cousins removed, but he was related nonetheless to the Messiah. And John the Baptist had an unusual birth. Unusual because his mom and dad were both beyond the age of bearing children, but an angel appeared to dad while he was in the temple, and he said that Elizabeth, though she was old, was going to have a child. Now, Zacharias didn't believe it, asked for a sign. I mean, come on, an angel talking would be a sign, but the guy wanted something more. And so he gave him a sign. He wasn't able to talk till the child was delivered. That's a sign. The angel promised Zacharias that he would be on a mission from God. He would have a specific calling of God. In Luke chapter 1, the angel said he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And you remember the time when Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth? And when they saw each other, Elizabeth noted that the child, John, leaped in the womb. Something unusual was going on from the very beginning. When John grew older, though he could have been seen as a celebrity, being the son of a priest, having clout in Jerusalem, he never sought celebrity status, and that followed him through his life. Rather, he was a recluse. He liked the deserts. He didn't hit the streets, even when he was ordained by God as a prophet. He didn't go to Jerusalem like Jeremiah, his predecessor, would have gone, speaking to the crowds. He went in the middle of nowhere, and get this, people came to him. He didn't go to them. He was not in the crossroads. He was not in the demographic to have any kind of large growth in his church. But people came to hear John the Baptist preach from Jerusalem, all over Galilee, even the who's who in Jerusalem. In John chapter 1, and again, I don't expect you to turn to your Bibles in the dark, so I'll read it to you. There's an introduction. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. It's pretty evident that John the Baptist already had people's respect. He was fiery. He pointed to God. They knew that he had an ordination from the Lord. And he was the son, after all, of Zacharias, so there was a respect that people had for him. He was, I think, in a dangerous position. It's very easy when you get a crowd to draw attention to yourself and to seek to get people to look to you. John would not do that. He kept pointing to Christ. He kept pointing to the one who would come. In fact, in John chapter 3, I love what he said concerning Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. There is not room for two people on top. It's either Jesus or you. And John would not have himself on top. It was Jesus continually. He's got to increase, I'm going to decrease. A few verses later, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Interesting answer. Who are you? I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not who you think I might be. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." He wasn't the Messiah. They immediately thought, okay, he's Elijah. We have that prophecy in our book. The prophet Malachi said that Elijah would come as one who would usher in the Messiah before the great, terrible, notable day of the Lord. Still to this day, Jewish people at Passover have at the table a chair, an empty chair that is set, the door slightly ajar, so that Elijah may come in and join their feast and herald that the Messiah has arrived. By the way, this guy acted, and thinking of the prophecy, they thought, "You're Elijah, right?" "Nope, I'm not Elijah." Now we have difficulty with this because after John the Baptist dies, Jesus says of him, "If you can receive it, this was John the Baptist who is to come." And then he also says, "But Elijah will still come." It's confusing, isn't it? I'm sure the disciples said, "What? He just said he wasn't Elijah. You said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah. But then you said, Elijah will yet come." What does it all mean? It means that, I personally believe, Elijah, the real prophet, the guy who ascended up in a fiery chariot, that Elijah, will come miraculously to announce the judgment, the day of the Lord. At some point in the future, we don't know exactly when, perhaps Revelation 11 is the fulfillment of that, one of the two witnesses. We're not sure, it's a possibility. But we do know that the angel said to Zacharias that that boy of yours, John the Baptist, will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. There will be a renewal because he will come in the spirit and in the power of the prophet Elijah. So he says, "I'm not the guy that you think I am. I'm not him. I came in the spirit and power, but I'm not him." Second question, are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. This is what he said. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Him you shall hear." Again, they thought, very, very messianic. He must be the prophet. "But I'm not the prophet," he said. Some of the Jews actually expected Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet to come and restore the Ark of the Covenant to its proper place of worship in Israel. He denounces that. This is what he says. He tells you who he is. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Who is John the Baptist? A voice. He's not the Word. Jesus is the Word. He's the voice that heralds the word. He heralds the message. He's the messenger, not the message. Jesus was the message. He had a great message to proclaim. His message was basically, check it out. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The messenger must never supersede the message. The message was what was most important, not the messenger. I have always admired John the Baptist. He had what we would say, guts, courage, or what the Jews would say, chutzpah. He said it like it is. He didn't care if people liked it, didn't care if people loved him or not. What he cared about is that people were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus said, of people born of women, of everyone, none is greater than John the Baptist. I've often wondered why. I'm sure there are many reasons. Let me give you a few. First of all, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Unusual. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It was the empowering of that Holy Spirit that gave him boldness to share an uncompromising message with the people of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, even the upper crust of society. It is that power of the Holy Spirit that makes people great. It's available to anyone today. As it says in the book of Acts chapter 1, the promise is for us, for our children, and for as many as the Lord will call, as many who are afar off. Paul the Apostle says to us New Testament believers, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he was great because he was filled with the Spirit. Second, he was great because he was absolutely consistent and uncompromising. That doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean that he didn't waver. He did. He did in jail. In fact, he wondered, is this really the Messiah? But he was uncompromising in his message. Even when his life was on the line before Herod, and he went to his death, he didn't stop. He was the same. Stuck to his guns. Third thing that made him great, he always pointed to Jesus. Look, behold, the Lamb of God. I must decrease, he must increase. He always did that. I'm not even worthy, he said, to bend down and untie his sandal strap. And so the verses follow. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Why did he say he was the Lamb of God? Well, think about it. He was the son of a priest. He must have seen Dad in the office from time to time. He must have gone to the temple as a child and was raised in the environment where every morning and every evening at the temple, there was a morning and an evening sacrifice that included the slaying of a lamb, the blood of a lamb that was spilled for the nation of Israel. Perhaps he thought back to Isaiah 53, the messianic prediction. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He had already quoted Isaiah once, so probably he thought of Isaiah's prophecy in the back of his mind, behold, the Lamb of God. Or perhaps he thought way back in the annals of their history to Abraham and Isaac walking up that same hill where the temple now stood. And the conversation the two had together. When Isaac, in all innocence, not knowing that he would be laid on the altar, said, Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, prophetically, by the way, God will provide himself the lamb. This is now God, the lamb, being provided for the sins of the world. Perhaps John thought back to the Passover, when in Egypt, lamb's blood was taken and smeared on doorposts and the side posts of the entrance, so that they were delivered literally by the application of the blood of the lamb. He might have even included in his thought processes the festival of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when two lambs were used. One was slaughtered, the other was taken to a precipice over the Judean desert, hands were laid upon the lamb, and it became the scapegoat. It was released out into the wilderness. And it was to bear away the sins of the nation of Israel. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the Lamb. That's what we're celebrating tonight. Behold the Lamb. If we move further on in the Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, there's another John who writes the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. He gets a vision of heaven. And in Revelation 5, this is what he saw. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept," literally, "with convulsions. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" This time the angel says, "Look, a lion." John said, "Behold the Lamb." The angel says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." That term, Lion of the tribe of Judah, takes the prophetic student back to Genesis chapter 49, when there was a prophecy that the Messiah would come through the lineage of the tribe of Judah, whose symbol, by the way, was a lion. That's the Lion of Judah. That's the Messiah. And the Lion of Judah was a term for the Messiah ruling and reigning in power. He also said, "Not only behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David," he said. The root of David takes us back to the prophecy in Isaiah 11, which says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," that's David's dad, "and a branch shall grow from its roots." So here's John. He's in heaven. He sees this scroll, the title deed to the earth. No one can open it. It's irredeemable unless someone can do it. It's lost. We're stuck forever. And so he weeps. Angel says, "Ah, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to take the scroll and loose the seals." He turns. It continues. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Follow what's going on. The angel says, "Look at the lion." He turns and doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. And 29 times in the book of Revelation, the idiom lamb is used for Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist used it. The lion, or the lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It's an unusual description. It says that he had seven horns. This is all idiomatic. It speaks in vision form of his power, his authority, or we would say his omnipotence. A horn is a symbol of power. He saw that he had seven eyes. This speaks of omniscience. The eye sees, it apprehends. We get insight by things that we observe. And then it mentions, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It speaks of his omnipresence. The sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. You may remember in Isaiah chapter 11, "The Spirit of the Lord," it said, "shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of might and counsel, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so, seven, the number of completeness. He is complete in strength. He is perfect in knowledge. He is perfect in presence. The Lamb. But what is noteworthy and brings us to the focus of communion is in heaven, in a glorified state, the Lion of Judah is announced, but John sees the Lamb that John the Baptist pointed out, as though, he said, it had been slain. In heaven, in the glory of God, Jesus Christ still bears the marks of a lamb that had been slain, still bearing the marks of crucifixion. We know that Jesus ascended into heaven with those marks, do we not? In his glorified, resurrected state, before he ascended into heaven, he appeared to Thomas and he said, "Thomas, put your fingers here. Touch. Look at these wounds that I still bear." And then Jesus, in that form, ascended to the right hand of his Father. So that right now, at this very moment in time and space, there is a man in heaven bearing the marks of crucifixion. And I submit to you, you will see them. That the only work of man you will see in heaven are the marks that we put upon Jesus Christ. And it will not be shame to him, but his glory. As if to say, "That's how you got here. Welcome home. Now you know you're in the right place. Because of these marks, my crucifixion, my love for you poured out that brought you here." And we'll always look upon the marks of his crucifixion with great love, great admiration, and the fellowship of great, great humility. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Some years ago, there was one of the major department chains in America that decided to market something new around Christmas time. It proved to be a disaster. It was a doll in the form of a baby Jesus. And the advertisement said that it was unbreakable, washable, and cuddly. It was in a little crib, plastic crib, satin sheets, straw around it, scripture verses appropriately placed, and it didn't sell. It was a major flop. People just felt odd about buying Jesus and taking him home. And one of the managers of one of these major department stores, not having any discernment whatsoever, in a last-ditch effort, hung up a sign to sell these things, and he said, very tellingly, "Jesus Christ," the sign said, "marked down 50%, get him while you can." A lot of people want a Jesus like that. Hey, mark him down, would you? Make him more manageable. Tone him down a bit. Keep him as a baby. Keep him as a doll. Keep him as a little icon in a manger scene at Christmas time. But he's not. He's the Lamb who bought our salvation, who washed away our sins, and one day will be far from the infant. He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That will rule and reign, and we'll reign with him. And so we stand, or we sit, at the communion table, and you're about to take the elements that speak of the Lamb that has been slain for your sins and mine. We remember back to the manger when he was presented with gold, frankincense, and embalming fluid, myrrh, prophetic of his death. Gold, prophetic of his kingship. Frankincense, prophetic of his priesthood. We remember him growing up and teaching and then going to the cross and giving his life and saying before he left, "I'll be back and I'll get you and you'll rule and you'll reign with me," and he'll come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we take these elements tonight in deep humility and thankful that our sins are washed away and with eager anticipation that he's going to come again and this mess will be taken care of called sinful humanity. And will rule and reign forever. Father, for that we're grateful. And we're thankful that you included us in your plan when you sent the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You took your Lamb and sent him to take away the sins of Skip, George, Alice, and everyone else of us in this room. You came to bear our sins, to be our scapegoat, our Passover lamb, our sacrifice. Lord, we love this time. We love coming to the communion table. It reminds us that we're all at the same level before you. None is better, none is higher, none is lower. We're your kids. We're all sinners. We've all been forgiven if we've asked for it. We're all going to heaven, not because we deserve it, but because you made us deserving in your perfection. So, Lord, this is a real time of celebration, joy. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with absolute joy tonight. As we hold in our hand, in just a moment, the elements that speak of freedom that was purchased and is definite and is eternal, is lasting.